Good morning, everyone. Our first reading this morning comes from the book of John. And we're going to be reading from chapter 13. So John chapter 13, verses 1 to 17. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." And our second reading this morning is from 2 Corinthians. And we're going to read the whole of chapter 8. So that's 2 Corinthians, chapter 8. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. So we urge Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And here is my judgment about what is best for you in this matter. Last year you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness will do it to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality. As it is written, "The one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little." Thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he is coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. And we are sending along with him the brother who is praised by all the churches for his service to the gospel. What is more, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering, which we administer in order to honour the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. We want to avoid any criticism for the way we administer this liberal gift, for we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of man. In addition, we are sending with them our brother who has often proven to us in many ways that he is zealous, and now even more so because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and co-worker among you. As for our brothers, they are representatives of the churches and an honour to Christ. Therefore, show these men the proof of your love and the reason for our pride in you so that the churches can see it.
Hi, everyone. Good morning to you. I have discovered that people find joy in very strange places this week. What I did was I typed into Amazon Books the title, The Joy Of, and saw how many books there were. So let me show you some of the books that you can get. The Joy Of Cooking. I would write one, The Joy Of Eating. But some people like cooking, so that's fine. I want to say that if you enjoy cooking, then I'm happy to come over to your place and eat. So The Joy Of Vegan Baking was another one. And that is the winner of the Cookbook of the Year according to Veg News. The Joy Of Vegan Baking. The Joy Of Pickling. Anyone enjoy pickling? Bit of pickling? Yeah, okay, we've got some nods out there. Terrific. What else have we got? The Joy Of Home Winemaking. Or The Joy Of Home Brewing. I won't sort of take a poll on that one. So what's the net? I found that number of ones on maths. So look at this, The Joy Of Mathematics. Who can sort of identify with that? Okay, there's a few. What about this one? The Joy Of X, which is another one on maths. A guided tour of mathematics from one to infinity. But there you go. How could you write a book on that? The Joy Of Pie. And that's not the pie you eat, that's the... Who would actually read that book? And would anyone here read that book? Right? Okay, there's a few. That is quite amazing. I don't even know how you write more than a page on The Joy Of Pie, but you reckon you could write a book on that? Yeah? Yeah, okay. Fantastic. So talk to Margaret, Conrad or Susan if you want to know about The Joy Of Pie and they can fill you in. The Joy Of Less, How to Declutter Your Life. Yeah, you go that one. What about this one? The Joy Of Not Working. There's a few putting their hands up for that. The Joy Of Laziness was the next one, which is a similar theme. And then there were some bizarre books like The Joy Of Hate, which is really strange, but I think it's one of the, it says How to Triumph Over Whiners in the Age of Phony Outrage. This one, perplexing, The Joy Of Uncircumcising, which sounds excruciating to me, and I don't even want to think about that. So let's go to the next one, which are books about the joy of pregnancy and childbirth. And interestingly, none of these books was written by a man. They're all written by women. Surprise, surprise. Can you imagine if a man tried to write a book on the joy of pregnancy and childbirth? It wouldn't go down well, but a couple of women have written such books. I've come up with my own book, which is The Joy Of Going to the Dentist. Now, who actually enjoys going to the dentist? No, you don't mind it. So that's because you've got immaculate teeth, isn't it? Yeah, you don't know. Well, you would know if you didn't have immaculate teeth, let me tell you. So for me, going to the dentist is a dread. And getting a filling, like imagine the joy of getting a filling. Like, it just would not be a bestseller book, would it? Now, the reason I raise that is because there's something I think similar that is at the heart of this passage we're looking at today. And that is the joy of giving your money away. And for some people, that's like saying the joy of root canal therapy. It's a similar sort of theme. Notice the author of this book, Christian Macedonian. Now, I see I made this one up too. Very clever of me, right? So the idea is, in this passage we're looking at, Paul shines a spotlight on these Christians from Macedonia who were really generous and who found joy in giving their money away. And I reckon that's one of those ones where it's hard to get your head around what could motivate someone to not only give their money away, but to do it joyfully. I reckon this passage is the hardest for us in 2 Corinthians, in the whole letter. It's hard because I reckon it's easy enough to understand what the passage is talking about, but to actually follow through and have a joy in giving your money away, like the Macedonians, well, that requires a miracle of God at work in our hearts, because it is so countercultural and it is so against our nature. We live in a society that loves money, don't we? We live in a society where money has got a profound grip on the hearts of men and women and even children. Let me show you what Ross Gittins said. I've shown this quote before, but it is profoundly helpful. Ross Gittins is not a Christian. He's the financial editor of the Sydney Morning Herald. He said this: materialism, which is the love of money and stuff, right? Materialism is the dominant characteristic of our era. Our descendants will look back on the last part of the 20th century and the first part of the 21st century as the age of materialism. Right? Now, the love of money has always been a problem, right? Way back in the Bible talks about the problem of the love of money. But what Ross Gittins is saying, as a financial guru, he's saying it is even more acutely a problem in our age. And for that reason, this passage is going to be hard for us to hear and take on board. Because like our societies, many of us Christians also have a love of money, an attachment to our money that is not healthy from God's perspective. So the joy of giving your money away sounds a bit like the joy of root canal therapy. Now, I'm going to pray that God does a work in our hearts even as we hear his word today. Will you pray with me? God, our Father, you know us. You know us intimately. You love us. And if ever we're in doubt, we just look to the Lord Jesus and him laying down his life for us, for our forgiveness, for our cleansing, for our eternal life. Father, you know the desires of our hearts, how we chase after things in an unhelpful, ungodly way. Father, we pray that you will shine the spotlight on our attachment to money and stuff, even this morning. We pray by your Spirit, you will fill us with a generosity and a love and an other person-centeredness that is quite strange in our culture, but very impressive. As we see your work in the lives of your people. We pray that you'll do that amongst us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so if you're here for the first time, we're just working our way through the letter of 2 Corinthians. So that's what we do. We take a book and we work our way through. So we're up to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians is Paul's heartfelt appeal to the Christians in Corinth. The Christians in Corinth, he believed they were genuine followers of Jesus. He'd brought the gospel to them, they'd responded, he'd seen the evidence of God's Holy Spirit amongst them, and yet he's aware of these dangers for the Corinthian church. He's aware of the danger of false teaching that's creeping in amongst them. He's aware of the dangers of sin and immorality. And he's aware of the danger of drifting into a self-centered mode of Christian life. And that combination, this passage we're looking at today, Paul is saying your financial generosity is actually a litmus test to the genuineness of your
faith in the Lord Jesus. That's what he's saying to the Corinthians, and he's calling on them to step up to the plate. Now, the issue of financial generosity comes up here because the Christians in Jerusalem were struggling financially. Let me show you on a map to make sense of it all. There's the Mediterranean world. So Corinth is there in Greece. And that's who Paul's writing to. Jerusalem is the epicenter of Christianity. So there it is. Jerusalem is the place where the heartland of the Jewish nation. Jerusalem was where Jesus spent the last days of his life, where Jesus ultimately was crucified. He rose again. The preaching of the good news of Jesus happened in Jerusalem. The first Christians met in Jerusalem. The first persecution took place in Jerusalem. But from there, Christianity spread, just wave after wave of the gospel going out. Let's have a look on. Look at this. This is special effects gone to another level here. So the good news of Jesus then radiates out into the ancient world from Jerusalem. Now, the Christians in Jerusalem at this time when Paul's writing were facing really difficult times. They had a combination of persecution and famine. So persecution pushes a person to the edges of society, and then famine means that there's a real impoverishment. And when you're already on the edges of society, it's like a double whammy. And so the Christians in Jerusalem are really doing it tough at this point. And so Paul is arranging a financial gift from the Gentile churches towards the Jewish church in Jerusalem. And it's sort of like, have a look at Romans chapter 15. Paul expresses what he's thinking. Just show us on the screen there. If the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, that is, the gospel of Jesus has come out from the Jews to the nations, the nations then owe it to the Jews to share with them material blessings. And when he says they owe it, I don't think he means it's, I just think it's a sense of a natural response of thanks, of partnership, of a recognition of the blessings that we've received from Jerusalem that have now come to us. Let's in return give money to support our brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. So that's the whole idea. The church in Corinth had been aware of this collection, right? So they were trying to collect money to raise, to help the Christians in Jerusalem. But what's happened is the Christians in Corinth have gone a bit cold on the idea. So they started with enthusiasm, they started collecting money, but because their relationship with Paul has become strained, because false teachers have now come among them, and because they're really self-centered at heart, just like all of us, they were pulling back from the financial commitment that they had earlier made. And so here is the question that we're dealing with in this passage. How do you motivate Christians who have become stingy? Right? Because that's what the Corinthians had happened with the Corinthians. They were pulling back from giving financially. How do you motivate Christians who have become stingy? Let me tell you a few ways that people try to do it. Have you guys got any thoughts off the top of your head? All right, there's one really good answer, but I don't want you to go to that really good answer just yet. What's that? Oh, prosperity gospel. Oh, that's a good one, yeah. So that is, if you give, then you'll get heaps and heaps more. So what it does, you could tap into a Christian's self-centeredness and thinking, if I give $10, I'll get $100 back. That sounds like a good deal. And so, yeah, so you can tap into people's self-centeredness. What else can you do? Guilt trip. Or fear, you know, you can say, if you don't give, you'll go to hell. Now, that's an extreme guilt trip, isn't it? But it's happened, right? So that sort of teaching has been out there amongst Christians over the centuries. Right, okay, so you lay down a law like a tithe and say, righto, here is like a tax on Christians, and you've got to step up to the tax, otherwise you'll be kicked out of the church. A lot of churches would become very small if that was imposed. Yeah, Robert.
You can sell
sell places in heaven. So that's a big step. But yes, there has been practices with, so 500 years within the Catholic, 500 years ago within the Catholic Church, there was this practice called indulgences, where you could buy prayers for your dead relatives that would fast track their entry into heaven. Now, there's so much wrong with that that I don't even want to go there. But yeah, okay. So you can see so many opportunities. I'll tell you another way we could do it. We could do it by tapping into your pride and competitiveness. And that is, we could publish each week the most generous givers from the week before. Hey, that's an idea, isn't it? Because I know you, and you would be going, I was on that list last week, but now I've dropped off the list. Yeah. And Liam's now on that list. I want to sort of, and so that inspires you to step up another level. So we could do that. We're not going to do that, right? We're not going to do any of these things. How does Paul motivate Christians, and how does God want to motivate us? Yeah. Okay. So you could see God used a situation to bring this blessing. Yeah, fantastic. Yeah, and hopefully we've all got short stories that we can share of that. But what I want to show you at this passage, at the heart of this passage, is the word grace. And the word grace comes up again and again in this passage. How do you motivate Christians who have become stingy? You want to teach them about God's surprising generosity, which they know, but we forget about it, don't we? We lose sight of it. We slip back into that self-centered mode of life. So, verse 1. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. So Paul puts the spotlight on these Macedonian Christians. There it is. Macedonia is just to the north of Corinth. So if you think about Sydney City, Corinth is like Sydney City, and Macedonia is like Mount Druitt or Rudy Hill, or, you know, somewhere out western Sydney, poorer, doing it tougher. For some reason, Paul had not involved the Macedonian churches. It could have been that Paul was thinking, well, they're doing it tough anyway, so I don't want to make it really, really difficult for them. They were also experiencing this devastating combination of poverty and persecution. But the Macedonians, when they hear news about the needs in Jerusalem, they say, we want to be part of that. We want to give. Look at verse 1 again. Now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Now, look at the combination of words. Have a look. Severe trial, extreme poverty, overflowing joy, rich generosity. It just doesn't feel like those words go together, does it? What an impressive work God had done, so that even in the midst of the trial and poverty that they were experiencing, they overflowed with joy and generosity. And you go, there is a miracle of God at work in these people's hearts. Verse 3, for I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. You see, giving was not easy for the Macedonians. It was costly, but they didn't therefore do it begrudgingly. They didn't sort of do it with a whiny... They did it voluntarily, willingly, eagerly. They counted it a privilege, and they were joyful about it, in spite of their poverty and their circumstances. Now, what had happened to make them so sacrificially generous in spite of their circumstances? God always provides for their needs. And there's a real key in verse 9. They had heard about the grace of Jesus, and it transformed their value system. Look at verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. That's the heart of it. That's the heart of this whole passage. To understand the miracle that had occurred in the hearts of the Macedonians, Paul puts the spotlight on the epicenter. And the epicenter is not Jerusalem, it's Jesus. He puts the spotlight on Jesus. Look at verse 9. I'm going to run you through it bit by bit. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, just pause there, right? Though he was rich. Now, how rich was Jesus? Exceedingly rich. And that is, Jesus was there at God's right hand even when the world was created. And the world was created by Jesus and for Jesus. He was the heir of the whole universe. All wealth belonged to Jesus. And what Jesus did at a point in history was he became a man. He came amongst us. But that wasn't the extreme of his poverty, right? Taking on human weakness. He also then suffered a humiliating death. He became a servant. So that's why I had the passage from John 13 where Jesus stoops down and washes his disciples' feet. That's like an acted parable of Jesus coming to our earth to serve us. And you think about, so, though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor. He became poor. And that's a way of describing how, you know, on that terrible day 2,000 years ago, he would be mocked and spat on and falsely accused and beaten. And all his friends would, one of his friends would betray him. His other friends would abandon him. It was just a scene of utter horror, the agony that he experienced, the desolation. My God, why have you forsaken me? No clothes, beaten, bleeding, dying on a cross. Now, that's what it means when it says, yet for your sake he became poor. One extreme of wealth and the other extreme is utter desolation and poverty. And notice why he did it. He did it for us, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Right? This is an amazing exchange that has taken place. You, through his poverty, might become rich. See, we sort of think of ourselves as, you know, cruising along through life. You might think of yourself as rich or poor. You open up the pages of the Bible and the Bible says you are poor. Spiritually, you are bankrupt, each one of us, on our own standing. You know, if we were to stand before God, we would be spiritually impoverished. And that is because we have chosen our own way. We've brought ourselves under the judgment of God because of our sin and rebellion. And if we were to stand before God on our own, we would have no chance. Utterly desolate. Jesus came, laid down his life, became poor so that we could become rich. That is, so that our judgment is taken on him and now we become the heirs of eternal life. There'll come a day when Jesus returns when all those who trust in Jesus will inherit the world. All glory, it belongs to Jesus, but he in turn gives it to his people. Now, that is wealth beyond imagination, and that's ours. And even now we have forgiveness, we have the Holy Spirit, we have hope. Right? They're all things that we've gained through Jesus. Now, do you believe all those things I've just said? You say, yes, I believe those things. Yeah? Yes. Will you say, amen to all those things? Amen. Yeah, a few of you. Amen. Right, good. Now, do you believe it? See, the Macedonians believed it. They had heard this message, taken hold of it. How do you know then they believed it? Because it transformed their lives. It transformed their value system. They joyfully imitated the radical, costly generosity of Jesus in a way that was utterly surprising, but utterly impressive. Verse 5, they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord and then by the will of God also to us. Now I want you to notice what they gave. They gave themselves. When they gave money, the money was only a small part of the miracle that God had done. They'd actually, when they became Christians, they'd given themselves to Jesus. Now, I want to take you to a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. I've memorized it, I think, right? That is, we are convinced that one died for all. So Jesus died for all, therefore all died. Cryptic phrase. Then Paul goes on to say, Jesus died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. What it's saying is Jesus' death had a purpose to transform us from our self-centered nature towards being loving, other person-centered human beings, living for love of God and love of one another. And the Macedonians had grasped that, and it transformed them from self-centered to other person-centered. Now, I want you to think about some of the songs we sing, because sometimes I reckon we sing songs and they just roll off the tongue, but we don't grapple with the words, right? We sang this morning, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. So we're just expressing what this passage is saying. Jesus paid all my debt, the debt that I couldn't possibly pay, so in return, I owe him everything. Sin had left this crimson stain and Jesus washed it white as snow. They're beautiful words, aren't they? But capturing a profound truth. Let me tell you another song. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart. Is it? What is it? My gee, you guys are good. My soul, my life, my all. So once you grab hold of the grace of God and the love of Jesus for you, you just go, well, it demands everything, right? And that means all my time is now his. All my, the gifts that he's given me is now his. So good opportunity to have this little focus on service today, isn't it? Where you actually go, how can I be engaged in serving Jesus in the year to come? And the answer is your whole life, give it to him. But here's an opportunity just to say, yeah, here are some specific ways I'm going to work that out that are going to benefit God's people here. So I really want to encourage you to be part of that and take that seriously. But here in 2 Corinthians 8, the issue that Paul is highlighting is money. That when you say, I give myself to God, that includes your money. And the Macedonians got it. They understood the gospel of grace. It transformed them into people who were surprisingly and staggeringly generous. Now, what about you? Has God's grace transformed you in that same sort of way, where people could go, yeah, wow, there's been a miracle at work in those people's hearts? Because there's no other way you could explain that sort of generosity and love except it's a work of God. Now, with all that as a backdrop, I want to outline some principles for giving that Paul then goes on to talk about. So you come with me? We'll go through these quite quickly. First one I'll spend a little bit more time on. Giving flows from love, not a command. Verse 8, I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. I said this earlier, but if you read the whole of the New Testament, you will never work out what amount is legislated for Christians to give towards God's work. There won't be a dollar figure. There won't be a percentage. In the Old Testament, there was the idea of a tithe, where that was 10%. But in the New Testament, we Christians are never given an amount that we must or should give. Why is that? What a missed opportunity. It would just be so easy when it came to a giving campaign to say, hey, you guys are not stepping up to the 10%, wouldn't it? Why is there never a command for how much we give? Now, you know the answer, don't you? It's because now God's Holy Spirit is writing his law on our hearts. Not in a way of saying you must give 10%, but in a way where you say, I love God with all my heart. And I want to give everything I have to his service because that is the only right response to what he has done for me. God has transformed me from a stingy, self-centered, money-loving mongrel to being a generous person who loves God and loves his people and joyfully gives towards those things. So I want to point out something. The purpose of a law, when you have to give someone a command, it's because it's something, you're trying to get them to do something they don't want to do. So if I say to you, all right, Christians, you give 10% of what you earn to God's work. And immediately you go, oh, really, 10%? Can't it be 5%? Because 10%, And then you start asking the questions, well, is that before tax or after tax? And then you start qualifying, but what about... Can you see what's happening? This is the problem of stingy people, where we don't want to give God everything. We don't want to give God too much. So how can we limit that so we think, oh, yeah, I've done it. Now I can get on with doing whatever else I want to do with my life. And we might even go, I'm going to do 11% just so I can feel better than everyone else. And I've actually stretched myself beyond what everyone else is. That's after tax. Anyway, you hear what I'm saying? That's the problem with the law. But what God's grace does is it transforms our hearts so that we say it's all God's to be used for his purposes. Now, I want to give you an illustration. I just thought of this on the run during last sermon, but I thought it was worth repeating. That is, I've done two... I was at a wedding yesterday, Josh and Hannah. It was lovely. And then there's another wedding today, Andrew and Noreen. Now, here they are. They're standing and they're promising, oh, we'll love you for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. Now, what if Josh and Andrew came to me and said, look, just trying to clarify what you mean by that, like, because it sounds pretty big promise. So what would it be to love Hannah, like you're talking about? Would it be like if I gave her 10 minutes a day where I talked to her for 10 minutes a day, would that sort of qualify? Or if I was to give 10 minutes of talking to her and just acknowledging that she's there and, give her a kiss or whatever, and then do some dishes, And so you actually... Now, what a pathetic... Like, that for some of you, that might be a step up from what you're doing at the moment. And that is a big rebuke, right, at that point, right? But it's totally inadequate, isn't it? Because at a wedding, what you're saying is the two are becoming one, in a profound and unified way where you're not demarcating a part of my life I'll give to loving you. My whole life is now orientated towards loving you and seeking the best for you and, if necessary, laying down my life for you. And you can't compartmentalise that into a 10-minute a day or even an hour. That's a lifestyle, isn't it? That's what relationship with God is, right? It's such a profound... giving ourselves over to him, that it's an all-of-life thing. And here in this passage, it includes what we do with our money. Second point, I'll go quicker now. Giving ought to be done willingly, not begrudgingly. So in verse 10, he talks about how they were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so, that God had worked in their hearts, so they wanted to do it. And that's what God wants from us, that we do it out of an eagerness, not a sort of like, oh, do I really have to? Not a burden. Thirdly, willingness ought to be followed through to completion. So verse 11, now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. Now, at this point, this is a bit of a rebuke because the Corinthians had said, yes, we will give. And this is how much we'll give and we'll follow through on that. And then a year later, you know, circumstances have changed. They don't like Paul as much now. There's a bit of a tension in the relationship. There's been a, and so they're saying, we're going a bit cold on the gift to Jerusalem. Now, it's not a gift to Paul. It's not like he was gaining anything from the money. There was a gift to the Christians in Jerusalem who were having a hard time, but they have a little bit of a bad relationship with Paul, and it means that they start backing away from their commitment to help the Christians in Jerusalem. And Paul's just saying, look, if you're going to put your word out there and say, I'm going to do this, follow through. All right? We depend on God following through on his promises. Why shouldn't his people be true to their word? Now, I reckon it's really important, a good principle for us, that is, we have missionaries that we support overseas. I'm really glad to see we're giving more than we've committed to our missionaries. That's fantastic, isn't it? We have missionaries overseas. We say, we're going to commit to you for the next 3 years, and then they'll come back and touch base with us again. But the easy thing with missionaries is you can, because they're not here in front of us all the time, we can grow a bit cold and we can stop supporting them and we can, but we mustn't do that. If we say, yeah, we're with you in what you're doing over in China or Fiji or Namibia, then we want to follow that through. Or our ministry centre pledges. Right? You know, it's one thing to get people signing up and saying, yes, I'm behind this. It's another thing to follow through on that. This is one of the reasons I want to give you advice that when you set up your giving towards church or towards whatever cause it is, you know, the missionaries overseas, automated giving is a great way to do it. And that is you tell the bank, this is how much I want to give and can you give it each month or whatever regularity you set it up. It's a good way to go because it enables your willingness to be followed through to completion without it being dependent on your memory or on your mood on a particular day. Where you go, I don't feel like going to church today. And so not only do you not go to church, but you don't follow through on that commitment you'd made to be supporting God's work. So there's a good bit of advice. Point four, giving ought to be proportionate to means. Verse 12, if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable, not according to what one has. According to what one has, not according to what one doesn't have. The thing that makes our giving pleasing in God's sight is not the amount, it's the attitude. So we don't know how much money the Macedonians gave, but we do know it was very generous. The actual amount's not the important thing, it's the attitude of generosity. The person who gives, so you might have a rich person and a poorer person who gives only 1/100th of what the rich person gives, but the poorer person might be 100 times more generous, right? Because it's about the attitude of generosity, not about the exact amount. Point five, there ought to be equality amongst God's people. So verse 13, our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard pressed. So he's saying, I don't want to make you utterly bankrupt while they go really well. But that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality. I think the implication of these verses is that wealthy Christians, that is those whom God has given a lot, ought to give a greater chunk of their income than poorer Christians. I don't think this means necessarily that all Christians will have exactly the same amount of money, but I do strongly think that there shouldn't be the disparity of rich and poor amongst God's people that there is in society in general. The extremes of utter poverty and utter wealth outrageous wealth ought not to be there amongst God's people in the way that you see them in society at large. All right, now I reckon this principle applies at the congregational level. So we ought to care for those who are in need amongst us. Sometimes it's not just monetary help, but practical help. We live in a society that has a good social security system, but sometimes it's just a practical hand or mowing the lawn, you know, just some care towards one another, a meal. And hopefully we're doing that within the context of growth groups and life normally, but we've got this thing called helping hands that's like a safety net where if someone's in need and no one's able to step in and meet the need, we look out for it and we try to follow through and help those people who are in need. And you're welcome to give towards helping hands. You can just write, yeah, I'd like to give towards helping hands, put it in an envelope and pop it in the bags anytime on a Sunday. But I reckon this principle goes beyond our church. And I think it's hard to think into this, but important. The whole focus of this passage is the church of Corinth giving to the church in Jerusalem. And that is the normal geographical boundaries where we say, well, we'll look after ourselves, but let those other Christians over there sort themselves out. Paul's stretching us to have a bigger picture thinking than that. God's people throughout the world will be compassionate to one another. I reckon we've got a good opportunity for this. I don't know how it all works, but as these Syrian refugees come, many of whom are Christians coming, fleeing persecution and the evil of ISIS in Syria, come to Australia, we Christians can lead the way in welcoming them, in showing hospitality, kindness, involving them in our community. Here's a great way of showing generosity beyond our ethnic borders. But we've got to keep thinking into that. Point six, money ought to be handled with great integrity. So at the end of this chapter, Paul outlines the details of how the money for Jerusalem is going to be collected, and then it's going to be accompanied by a bodyguard of men, including Titus, to be delivered to Jerusalem. And those men are specifically chosen according to their qualifications as trustworthy men who you can have confidence in. So verse 20, we want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift, for we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of man. That is, we not only want to do what is right, but we want to be seen to be doing what is right. So we try to do this at church. You'll notice when it, you know how bags go around at the end of church? They don't just come straight to me so that then I can live for the next week. They go and get counted over in the corner by two people who are not of the same family, right? Because, you know, you could get two... You get the idea, don't you? There's a level of accountability that we want to bring to the even the process of counting the money. So you won't find a member of staff engaged in that process. Because we want to be above reproach when it comes to handling money. Earlier this year, I just want to tell you of a great act of generosity where I received a card thanking all the staff at the Lakes, and it had a series of checks in it made out to each of the staff for $1,000 and $500 to each of the ministry trainees. And I want to encourage you each week, that'd be great. No, that was not the point I was going to make. So we get this wonderful, generous gift, and it was a real sense of encouragement. Now, I want to tell you what we did with that, partly because we don't even know who it was that gave that, and we're really thankful to God for that person. And it's lovely that they gave that gift anonymously. But what we did, we talked about it as a staff team. We've talked about these things before. And what we did was we signed those over to the church, to the general giving of the church. And that's because we already have a salary that's set by the church, and we think that's a good and right salary. And we just want to be transparent as possible in the way we go about the money we collect. So, you know, if we get money for weddings or funerals or just gifts and that sort of thing, we just give it into the general giving so that we're not sort of seen to be taking money on the side, you know, bits and pieces. The principle is that we want to be seen to be doing what is right in the eyes of God and in the eyes of man. And that's just one of the ways we sort of work that out. So I want to encourage great generosity, but the way we'd be generous is we support the general giving of what's going on. That's where we get our salaries from and so on. And that's a great way to show your partnership with us by keeping on helping us meet the general budget. Now, I've outlined six principles from this passage, but I don't want you to go away and think, all right, I've got six commands I've got to give about, keep about giving. That's not what this passage is about, is it? This passage is driven by grace. So remember the question I asked earlier, how do you motivate Christians who have become stingy? You motivate them by reminding them of God's grace, right? And that is God's surprising, overwhelming generosity, which finds its epicenter in Jesus. In Jesus' act of dying on the cross, giving up everything so that we can have eternal life and we can be sons and daughters of God. So it begins with Jesus, it then radiates out from there, and it transforms the hearts of God's people as the gospel goes out, so that the Macedonian Christians are utterly transformed into generous individuals, a generous church family. I pray that that is exactly what takes place amongst us here at the Lakes. So I'm going to lead us in prayer. Will you pray with me? God, our Father, we want to thank you so much for the grace of our Lord Jesus. Father, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty we might become rich. And when we think about what that means, just the horror of the cross, the abandonment, the agony, the ridicule, and yet Jesus chose to walk that path so that he could...